So, I will be speaking from the book of Hebrews this morning, which I absolutely love. I'm going to move that because I don't think I need it. I don't need the microphone, do I? No? It's never going to sign when my own family walks out when I start preaching. I'm going to be speaking from the book of Hebrews this morning, which is... It's one of those books that sort of grew on me. I think everyone kind of has their own favourite bits of the Bible and the bits that they turn to when, if you just pick your Bible up at random, you know, some people will turn to the Gospels and stuff. But Hebrews is just wonderful. I remember when I was a new believer, somebody telling me that it was a book about Jesus as the high priest, and that didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. But it's true. And we're going to look at that this morning. I'm going to chapter 1 of Hebrews, just going to read the first 3 verses. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I'm reading from the ESV, so it might be a bit different to a lot of your translations. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. The book of Hebrews is a bit of a strange one in the New Testament. It's, as far as I know, it's the only one that we don't know who wrote it. It was always, for a long time, I think it was generally thought that Paul wrote it. People don't tend to think that now. Some people say Luke wrote it. Some people attribute it to a bishop of Rome called Clement. We just don't know. We're not sure. And it doesn't really matter that much. And we don't know exactly who it was written to either. We've got a rough idea. We know that it was written to a group of Jews who had... heard the gospel, they'd heard of Jesus, they'd been taught about Jesus, had made some kind of profession of faith or something, but then they were thinking about turning back, or people were coming in, kind of like with the church in Galatia, people were coming in and sort of sowing doubt and discord, and they were saying, well, you know, we mustn't forget the sacrifices, we mustn't forget this, we mustn't forget that, we mustn't forget the old ways. And this letter then was written to them. We're not sure exactly which ones it was, but we're pretty sure from the content that that's who it was written to. In a way, it's kind of the first book of Christian apologetics. This isn't going to be an apologetic sermon. You're not going to have to sit through one of those. But it's a structured defense of the basic truths of the Christian faith, set out for a group of people who were starting to doubt what they'd been taught. So it's kind of the first work of apologetics, the only one really that we've got in the Bible. It's very handy for if you're ever going to... Just a little aside. If you're ever going to... talk to a Catholic about the difference between their faith and our faith, the book of Hebrews is one of the most important ones to get your head around, because it addresses a lot of issues that sort of contradict their teaching about the Mass and the what they call the Eucharist, which we just call communion. There's a lot in the book of Hebrews that kind of contradicts a lot of what they teach about the Mass and the Eucharist, which is kind of the most central bit of their faith, really, whereas ours would be the cross. Theirs is kind of the Eucharist. So if you ever did want to discuss it with a Catholic or something, you'd need to get this under your belt first. But really, it's a defense against doubts. It's a defense against people saying Judaism is the only way. It's a defense against people saying that they should turn back to all the sacrifices and everything like that. And if you wanted to boil it all down, the whole book of Hebrews, I hope I'm right about this, but I think the whole book of Hebrews, you could just boil it down, really, the core argument into 3 words. Jesus is better. That's where you could boil it down to. Now, I hope you'd agree with me on that for pretty much everything. Jesus is better than everything. You know, it talks a lot about his nature. It talks a lot about his sacrifice. It talks a lot about the blood covenants. It talks a lot about what's called the offices of Christ, which we'll be looking at. It talks about all this kind of thing. But it basically boils down to Jesus is better than all of the old ways that you had. He's better than the old teachings, he's better than the old traditions, he's better than angels, he's better than every man that ever came before him. He's better in every conceivable way. And something you need to keep in mind as well when reading the New Testament, and will be relevant to this later on. Jesus, we know, is God. And Jesus is a man. And Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. He wasn't kind of a mishmash sort of thing. He wasn't kind of a little bit of man and a little bit of... He wasn't a man that God came to live in for a little while and then left when he was finished. He wasn't a kind of... When Jesus ascended to heaven, he ascended as a man. And he still is a man. But he's also God. When he'd finished his work on earth, he didn't just kind of dissolve and disappear into the ether or something. Jesus ascended to heaven as a man, a complete, fully human being, and he's still there now, as a man. But he's also God. I'm just going to keep it light this morning, as you can tell. It's going to be quite an easy one. So, the book of Hebrews just assumes that the people who are reading it are very familiar with the Old Testament. There's a lot in there about the sacrifices, atonement for sin, the priesthood, things like that, because that's basically what he's arguing against. But he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. All of these things that the Old Testament was looking forward to, all of these thousands of years of history, all of these things that God did in different ways, like it says, spoken many times and in many ways. All of these things that God had in the Old Testament, he's kind of congealed them all together. He's brought them all together in Jesus Christ. And when he came, he was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to. Just because we've sort of put a division in the middle of the... Not the middle, but we've put a division and we say, this bit is the New Testament, this bit is the Old Testament. And it's very tempting to think of them as two very different things. It's one long unfolding plan. It's one continuous stream. We've called it the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's just the Bible. We can't sort of draw a division in the middle of it and say, well, that was the old bit. When I was a new believer, I don't know whether or not a lot of you did this. When I was a new believer, I couldn't get to grips with the Old Testament, so I just went, I'll just read the New Testament, because it's just about Jesus. And that's all that matters. No. Sorry, we don't get away with it that easily. I read a wonderful story about a man called Thomas Torrance. It's a great name. Thomas Torrance, his name was. He was a reverend in the 1920s. He was a missionary to China. He went to be part of what was called the Inland Mission. I don't know if you've heard of it, the Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission. And he was a gifted man, and he was a brilliant linguist, and he was a very, very intelligent man. But he went there and he just poured out his life evangelizing to the lost people of China. And he traveled quite far north. And you know, China's so enormous. It's got different languages and dialects. We think of it as one place, but it's vast and it's open and it's huge. And there are places where they don't speak the same language and couldn't communicate with each other. So he traveled very far north in China, and he came to a group of people who nobody who was on the missionary trip really spoke their language. The language was very different. So what Torrance decided he was going to do was he was going to learn their language, and then he was going to translate, very clever man, he was going to translate the New Testament from Greek, straight from Greek, into their language for them, so they'd have the New Testament. So he stayed there for years, he set up a few churches, he taught them the basics of the gospel, he translated the New Testament, obviously with the help of some of the locals, because he couldn't completely master the language, he had to get their help to translate it. Translated it, went off somewhere else on mission, came back a few years later, and they were kind of struggling to understand it, and they were asking all these questions, what does this mean, I don't get it, I don't understand. So he said, right, okay, I'll translate some of the Old Testament then from Hebrew into your language. So they kind of helped him to translate that as well. So when they went away and looked at the Old Testament, they came back and they said, you know that translation of the New Testament that we helped you with? You're going to have to do it all again. Because when we were helping you translate it, we didn't really understand what you were talking about. The ideas that we had in our head to help you translate that aren't what we see there. I love that story because it kind of shows you can't just think of the New Testament as a little unit on its own. This is Jesus, that's all we need. We need all of the Old Testament as well. The reason that I stress that now is because you may have heard it said, or you may have read somewhere, that Jesus is prophet, priest and king. Jesus is our prophet, priest and king. Those are what's called the three offices of Christ. And that's all drawn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was all looking forward to these three things that Christ was going to be. So, I just want to look from these three verses. You can kind of see hints of all of that just in these verses now. So we're going to look at that this morning. So I'll read it again because I've rambled on quite a lot. So to start again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is one of those instances where I kind of had to, I had pages and pages and pages of stuff, and I just had to chop a load of it out. So Craig, they don't want to sit here for 9 hours listening to all of this, and there's so many things in there that I'm not going to be able to speak on, but there are a few things that I'd like to bring out. So, firstly, verse 1 and part of verse 2, it says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. Where it says last days there, that's a phrase that's used quite a lot in the New Testament. They didn't think that Jesus was just about to come back. That confused me for a long time. They're not under some misguided apprehension that that was the last times and Jesus was just on the verge of coming back for the second time and they only had 10 years or something like that. That's not what they meant. What they mean by that is this, just in case you go off and you read something else and it says last days. What they mean is, if you look through the Old Testament, you can see distinct stages of the way that God is revealing himself. And it's almost like they've been sort of partitioned off. You get what's called like the patriarchal dispensation, which is very flash sounding. But basically it means we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were the patriarchs. So there was that bit. And then there was the Mosaic covenant where the law came. And then there was the prophetic period where you've got Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets and things. And it's like, it's almost like it's been chopped up into different stages. God gradually revealing himself in different ways more and more clearly. And then when it got to the last bit, God has sent his Son. Now what they're saying is, this is the last stage. Not the last couple of days or the last few years. This is the last bit. We don't know how long that's going to go on for. That might go on for 20, 30, 40, 50,000 years. It might not even last until we go home and eat our dinner. Jesus could be coming back in the next 10 minutes. But he might be coming back in 20,000 years. So that's what he means by the last days. And in these last days, God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son. When someone says prophecy, I think a lot of the time, is this fresh water?
Yes, yes. Right.
Don't be drinking weak old water. I think sometimes when somebody says prophecy, the first thing a lot of people outside the church especially think is seeing the future. Looking at the future. Seeing things before they happen. That was sometimes the case in the Old Testament. Sometimes the prophets would see something that God was going to do in the future, and God warned them, look, I'm telling you, this is coming, you know, the Babylonian exile is coming, this thing is coming, that thing is coming, Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to rain down fire. He prophesied about flood, things like that. He told them sometimes about things that were coming. But mostly the prophets were people who were sent with warnings and instructions. Most of the time, what they did was they went to people who'd strayed off the right path, which Israel did an awful lot, and he went there to warn them to get back on track. Almost all the time it was to Israel, sometimes it was to other people, like with Jonah, where they sent him to Nineveh. They weren't part of Israel, but God sent him as a prophet with a warning and a message to them. So you could, in a sense, you could say the prophets represented God to man. They came as God's messenger. They delivered messages as God revealed them. And they were often, very often, persecuted, killed. Sound familiar? Just like Jesus, they were persecuted and they were killed for the message that they brought. Because the message that they went with was for people who were so lost in their sin, they had no intention of changing. They were happy in their sin. They liked sinning. There's something about sin that we like. Otherwise we wouldn't do it. Is the simple truth. And it infuriated the people that he went to because this, you've probably seen this. The more lost in their sin somebody is, the more angry they are when God's truth is spoken to them. You are living in sin. You are doing this. You are doing that. You are doing something that contradicts God's law. And the further they've gone, the more infuriated they are. So when God sent Jeremiah to people, and when God sent Isaiah to see people, they weren't people that were going to go, oh, yeah, maybe, maybe not. You know, tradition has it that I think Jeremiah was sawed in half. Was it Jeremiah that was sawed in half? I can't. A lot of the prophets were killed and stoned and locked up and beaten and persecuted, just like Jesus and just like the apostles after him. So, whereas in times God spoke by the prophets, this time he spoke directly through Jesus. It says long ago God spoke via the prophets, because there'd been an enormous gap from the last book of the Old Testament to when Jesus was born. The last prophet was Micah, and he prophesied about 420 years before Jesus was born. Now, Israel had known God's presence and correction in one way or another for well over 1,000 years. Well over 1,000 years, from when he first spoke to Abraham, all the way through, and Moses and everything like that, well over 1,000 years. Then all of a sudden, silence. And nothing for 400 years, generation after generation, living and dying, and no word from God, no message from God, no other prophets, no nothing. Must have been frightening, must have been heartbreaking, must have sowed a lot of doubt. They must have been thinking, well, my great-great-grandfather said God used to talk, but I don't believe him. Because you wouldn't. They didn't have the internet and things. They didn't have anything on film. They didn't have any photos. Nothing like that. And all of a sudden, silence for 400 odd years. And then, almost as if God had paused for dramatic effect, he stopped and there was silence. And then it all came together in a little stable in Bethlehem. It all came together in this one little baby, this promised baby who they'd been looking forward to for so many years. The Old Testament prophets, they would often say things like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me," "This is a vision that I had from the Lord." They're clearly messengers. They make no bones about it. They don't pretend that they're anything else. They just say, "The Lord told me this." Jesus never says anything like that. Jesus says things like in Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So Jesus came along and sort of built on the old teachings, or sort of reinterpreted them in a way that people would understand, because they got it all wrong. But he never said, "God told me to tell you." He just said, "You've heard this said, but I'm telling you that you've got it wrong. I am telling you this is the way it was meant to be. I am telling you that this is the truth." He never had to invoke the name of God the Father to back him up. He did it on his own authority. And the people that sat under his teaching knew very well. They knew very well there was something different and unique about him. In Mark chapter 1 it says, "On the Sabbath Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them not as one who had authority." He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. There was something different about Jesus, and everybody knew it. That's why thousands of people started following him all over the place. That's why he had to feed 5,000 men, so 15,000 people. For hundreds of years, God spoke via his messengers, and he did it in, as it says, in many different ways. You look at Daniel, pretty much everything with Daniel. He spoke to Daniel in his own dreams. He spoke to him through other people's dreams. He spoke to him in visions. He spoke to him via angels. He even, via a disembodied hand that appeared and wrote on the wall during a king's feast. Daniel got a lot of it. Ezekiel, if you've read the book of Ezekiel, there are visions in there that will make you, if you had any here, make it fall out. I mean, it got me a long time ago. There are visions in there that just make no sense whatsoever. Wheels spinning around in the skies with eyes on them and things like that. I haven't got the faintest idea what any of it's about. I'm sure there's a meaning to it, but I don't get it. Visions and angels and dreams and all of these things. And he spoke in so many different ways that people were constantly going, "God is controlling everything. Look at everything he's controlling, and look at everything he's bringing together to speak to us. And we need these prophets to explain it." But then he just spoke via a man. One man. After the world had gone without God for hundreds of years. You could say John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he came just to say, "Look, Jesus is right by there now. This is the one that you've been waiting for." He was just kind of a little tag on, even though Jesus said there was no man, greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. But Jesus is the perfect prophet. because he doesn't just come with a message from God. He is God incarnate. He comes speaking the will and the word and the promises and the truth and the warnings of God as a man who is God. He is the perfect prophet. And when the Hebrews looked back at all the old ways and all the old prophets and all the old things they were going to go back to and all the old messages they depended on, and then looked at Jesus, they had to go, Jesus is better. And then in verse 3, it says of Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In that one sentence, we see that Jesus is both priest and king. Just in that one sentence, Jesus is priest and king. The Jews always understood that from the time of Moses onwards, that sin could only be dealt with by the priests. That's what the book of Leviticus in particular is about, but much of the Mosaic Covenant, the books of the Torah, the first five books, everything like that. Only the priests could deal with sin. And they had ritual after ritual and law after law, and they had a cleansing ritual and a sacrificial ritual, and they had the Day of Atonement where they get the two goats and they kill, you know, they'd all lay hands on the goat and they kill one, and one would run off into the wilderness to symbolize the sins of the people leaving and all this kind of thing. And they'd have morning and evening sacrifices, and they'd have what they call wave offerings. They brought bread and they brought grain, and just ritual after ritual and law after law and sacrifice after sacrifice. Millions, if you look at it, millions of animals slaughtered across the ages. Because that was how they understood that you dealt with sin. Because that's, for the time being, that's all that God told them to do. And until Jesus came, all these rituals and sacrifices, they were all that they had to cling to. It's like, yeah, we've messed up again. Go and kill a bull. We've messed up again. Bring a grain offering. Kill the lamb in the morning. Kill the lamb in the evening. Every day. Look forward to the Day of Atonement. Every year our sins are cast out into the wilderness again. And we keep on doing it. And we have to keep on doing it. And it goes on and on and on. There's no record of Jesus ever slaying a lamb. There's no record of Jesus ever carrying out any of these rituals. But he didn't need to. Of course he didn't need to. Why didn't he need to? Because he was the lamb. He was the sacrifice, and he made the sacrifice. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. But then John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He preached about the kingdom, and he is the kingdom. He came as the priest, and he came as the sacrifice. He made the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice at the same time. The priests were just kind of being foreshadows of what was going to come. They had to kill the things God had provided. He provided himself. All the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, they temporarily covered over. That was all they did. They temporarily covered over. There was not enough in there for salvation. When Jesus made that sacrifice, he offered purification. He washed us clean. In the Old Covenant, the imperfect sacrifices and rituals, they went on and on. There was never going to, even if Jesus hadn't come now and the Mosaic law was still in effect for the past 2,000 odd years, there was never going to be a time when God stepped back and said, all right, you've killed enough lambs and goats and bulls. That's enough. I'm going to forget all your sin. There was never going to be a time. It doesn't matter how many. Solomon killed thousands and thousands and thousands of bulls because he thought that he was pleasing God. But then David said in, I think in Psalm 51, David said, you know, the blood of bulls and goats you do not require. I don't know if it's in the same place he said, the sacrifices of God are a contrite spirit. Yeah? A lowly spirit and a contrite heart or something, I think. I should have written that down somewhere. But we see it says, after making purification for sins. After making purification, I think in the King James it says something like, after he had purged us from our sins, he sat down. He made purification and he sat down because he didn't need to do anything else. It was finished then. He finished the work of cleansing us. For those who belong to him, his purification finished the work. There's no more need for the priests. This is why the writer to the book of Hebrews, whoever he was going to the Jews saying, Jesus is better. You don't need to kill any more lambs. You don't need to keep on bringing wave offerings. Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is better. And in the same verse we see, he sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, remember, God is spirit. And God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So, Jesus couldn't sit down at his right hand because he doesn't have a right hand. He's everywhere at the same time. He can obviously form himself, you know, he can create a physical body and things. But God is spirit. He is all over the place. So when it says he sat down at the right hand, it's symbolically talking about, you know, where we'd say somebody is some right-hand man. He shared the man Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat on a throne in heaven, and shares now, forever, in the infinite authority and power of God. Because he is God. It says in verse 2, he's been appointed heir of all things. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says the same thing, I think, in Matthew 11. The same Jesus who spoke to us has the full authority of God. He's the one who upholds everything. It says in verse 3, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Don't be fooled by anybody that tries to convince you that Jesus isn't God. Because they'll take the verses where it talks about Jesus as a man and ignore the other bits. If Jesus was just a man, how could he uphold the universe by the word of his power? If Jesus was a man, how did God make the world through him? But let me ask you. I'm so glad we started with that song, Crown Him With Many Crowns. Absolutely love that song. One of my favourite worship songs ever. Crown him with many crowns. With many crowns. What does it mean that Jesus is king? He's not only king, he's king of kings and lord of lords. It calls him that in Revelation several times. 1 Timothy, I think, he's called king of kings and lord of lords. If, and I almost did this, because I was writing and I was thinking and I was studying and I was reading and I was tired. You know, there's a little person in the house now, he makes me tired. And I almost did this, and I had to ask God for forgiveness for this because it was wrong. We could have closed this bit now. This sermon could have kind of been a bit more about us than it should have been. This is what I mean. We could have said, Jesus is the king of all, and he has purified me from my sins, and only he can save me, and I trust in him, and I'm eternally saved, and I am assured. Hooray. All true. Every bit of that is true. And, you know, praise God, if you are sitting here this morning and you have given yourself to him fully, and if you've put your faith and your trust in him, absolutely true. That is true. That isn't half the story. That's not half of what makes him king and why we should glorify him as king. That's not a bit of it. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The world belongs to him. The universe belongs to him. Our souls belong to him. Our lives belong to him. Everything we have belongs to him. It's wonderful that he saved us, but that's an extra bit. That's an extra bit. We can't be thankful that he's the king of our salvation and just stop there. We can't just sort of ignore the glory and the honour that should be given to him and just say, oh no, I think he can save me, I believe he can save me, and so I'm okay. See, God doesn't need our worship. It was a long time ago, it was in a different church, I heard somebody say once, and If you've ever thought this or said this, I have to lovingly correct you. I hope nobody has, because it'll feel like I'm having a go. No, but no. I hear a youth pastor once say to a youth group, in the beginning, and these were teenagers as well, so they could have understood. In the beginning, God was lonely, and he wanted to create us because he wanted some company. No. No, 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 no. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us at all. He's the Lord of Lords. He is infinitely self-sufficient and all-powerful. We can't tell somebody that God created us because he was lonely and he needed us. That's nonsense. I'm sorry. He doesn't need us to worship him, but we are allowed to. Because one day we'll go there and we'll be with him in glory. And something else. And this is a difficult bit. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of everything and all that ever was and all that ever will be. We don't get to take his word and just say, I like that bit, but I don't like that bit. I like those verses. I like the verses that tell me I'm special, but I don't like the verses that tell me I'm rotten. I like the verses that tell me he's going to come back and take me to glory, but I don't like the verses that say I should live for others and lay down my life for everybody else because I should consider everybody more important than me. The verses that, you know, I know it's not a commandment that we tithe, that's a principle, but you know what? It's in the Bible. For us to grab hold of anything, our time or our money or anything like that, and say, I'm going to keep this back because it belongs to me. No, it doesn't. And there are things in the Old Testament that we don't like, you know. God commanded Joshua and everybody like that to go and slaughter cities. And we, when we were at Spring Harvest, actually, it was wonderful. There was a man there by the name of Malcolm Duncan. A wonderful, wonderful preacher. And he said, it's tempting to kind of go, oh, well, we'll just shuffle. If we're talking to unbelievers and they bring that up, we'll just go, oh, well, you know, I'm sorry. It's not like that anymore. That was God's command. He rules and reigns. We don't have the right to go to him and say, don't think you should have done that. I read articles and see things, you know, the blessing and the curse of social media. I read articles that people put on there that talk about, you get news like Christianity Today and things like that, sort of news, kind of online newspapers, but just about the church and things. And you see all these things about church councils trying to decide, you know, are we going to redefine marriage? Marriage is in there. Not our business to redefine it. They talk about interfaith dialogue, you know. We've got to go to Muslims and just accept them for who they are. And then there was, a few months ago, there was apparently a Quran reading in a church where somebody read a part out of the Quran and read more than they were supposed to. But they were reading in Arabic, so nobody had the faintest idea. But it turns out that they were reading a bit about how, I forget exactly what it was, but it was basically saying, you know, Jesus isn't God, Jesus was just a prophet, and everybody thinks that he's anything more than a prophet is wrong. And this was read in a church service, because interfaith dialogue says we just have to be everybody's little friend and go up to them, be nice to them, and let's not worry too much about what's in the Bible, because we just have to be nice to each other. No, he's the king. We can't tell him how we're going to do things and expect him to bow down to us. Do you know what? I see in all these stories, and I'm sure there are churches around the world where this is happening. Thank God there's so many churches where it isn't. But there are churches around the world, and there are Christians in the world right now, and there are people right now, and organizations right now, who are trying to take the Lion of Judah and pull all his teeth out. Domesticate him. Let's get him to be nice. Let's get him to be cuddly. You know? You must have read or seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in here. Everybody, you know, he was Aslan and he was nice, but he was still a lion. And people were still frightened of him because he's a lion. And it's only a matter of time before all these church councils and things who are trying to sort of squash him down will learn that he won't be pushed down. But that applies to every one of us as well. He won't be told how we're going to live. He won't be told how he should behave. Wonderful quote that I'm sure I've used dozens of times, and I'll use it again. Leonard Ravenhill said, how can Jesus be your saviour if he isn't your Lord? How can we say we're part of the kingdom of God and part of the church if we don't surrender everything to him? So Jesus came as the greatest prophet, who not only spoke the word, but he is the word. And he is the living embodiment of God's truth, and he spoke the word of God because he is God. Jesus came as the great high priest because he could provide the perfect sacrifice once and for all to purify those who believe. Once and for all. And Jesus is the great high king because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And he cannot be your saviour if he isn't your king. You can't pick and choose. No government, no church council, no tyrant, no king, no stroppy half-Christian who wants to live life their own way. We don't have the right to tell him how he should live and how we're going to live, because he is the Lord. Amen. I'll pray and then back to Andrew.
Yeah.